And for the rest of us, let me ask you if you would return to the book of Genesis. I invite you to turn again to chapter 21, there at the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis 21. At our staff meeting this week, I'm not quite sure how we ended up there, but we got to talking about, which of us were old enough to have experienced like rotary phones and party line phones. Some of you know what that is. Some of you think, what are you talking about? What does that mean? Okay, and then even for some, touch tone phones is just kind of on the edge. Most of our younger folks, all you know is smartphones, right? And versus dumb phones, I guess, whatever it is. But we were talking about how things change, and certainly technology changes, but so do some of what we would consider our cultural traditions. And one of those that I was thinking about, and maybe this isn't as different for some of you, but it surely is for me. When I was young, not that long ago, okay, but when we had our children, my wife and I never knew if it was going to be a boy or a girl until the baby was delivered and the doctor said, it's a boy, it's a girl. And that was kind of the norm. I mean, that's kind of what people did. Nowadays, it seems like mostly people know in advance. We painted the nursery yellow with, brown and yellow quilts and things like that because we didn't know. We were prepared, boy or girl. We always had both names picked out. But nowadays, it seems like most couples want to know in advance, so they can, design the room accordingly, have the shower accordingly, and that's all fine. And so sometimes they have what would be called like a gender reveal party. And, I guess people have been doing this longer than I might have thought because I read an article about one in a Reader's Digest that wasn't just yesterday. Now, it's gotten a little more sophisticated. Now they do things like exploding golf balls where they go in and the salesperson knows what it's going to be, but they don't. And when they hit the golf ball, it's pink, it's a girl, it's blue, it's a boy, or pinatas with colored confetti in it, and all these different things that people can do for their gender reveal party. But this story in Reader's Digest was about a couple that was expecting. They went in for the ultrasound so that the doctors would know what the baby's gender was, but they wanted to be surprised along with everybody else at their gender reveal party. And so their idea was they asked the doctor's office to go ahead and record the results and put it and a copy of the ultrasound in an envelope and mail it to them. And they would receive it in time for their gender reveal party. And so they got that all set up and scheduled. And sure enough, there was a letter in the mail with the return address from the doctor. And so it came time for the gender reveal party, and everybody's together, and the big moment comes, and they open up this envelope, and what they find inside is a bill for $243 and a form letter describing their rights under HIPAA privacy laws. Sometimes, folks, we don't receive what we expect. We don't always get what we think we're going to get. Things don't always go the way that we anticipate. And often that's because our expectations are faulty. And I think sometimes that as believers, it's a common thing for us to have this idea, this expectation that since we're trying to follow the Bible, our decisions are always going to be straightforward and clearly indicated. We're going to have a distinct sense of what to do and what steps to take. Now, I think most of us understand that being a Christian doesn't mean that there won't be pressures and there aren't going to be temptations and there aren't going to be trials, but we kind of feel like at least we should always kind of know how it's supposed to go and what's supposed to happen and what do we do in this particular circumstance. But you know what, folks? Oftentimes that's not the case. And sometimes life is frankly messy. And you pick your metaphor. We're caught between a rock and a hard place, or we're in a catch-22, or we're in no man's land. But we get in these situations where it seems like this has problems, and this has problems, and we're asking God for wisdom, but we kind of feel like there's just no way to turn, no way to go, every alternative seems to be flawed. Sometimes it seems like no matter what we do, the outcome is going to bring heartache and suffering. And we conclude that life is just not easy. And I think that's what Abraham is experiencing in our text, in the passage that we just read, verses 1 through 21. That's what we're going to be studying this morning. You know, the life of the believer is one of joy, but not always. And sometimes life is just not easy. And there are times when, in fact, it's painful, not just because of maybe some particular trial or some sense of persecution, but it's just painful because we find ourselves in situations where we don't know where to turn. Sometimes situations of our own making. And it just seems like there's no good recourse. And of course, at times like that, we do what we probably should have done long ago, is we cry out to God and cast ourselves on His mercy. That's what I want us to consider this morning. With that in mind, the title of the message is, Why Can't Life Be Easy? Why can't life be just be easy? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that Your Word touches to just every aspect of living the Christian life. And it shows us our sin and our waywardness. It shows us Your rich promises, Your provision. We learned in Sunday school this morning how You give us grace, You give us peace, You give us all that we need for life and godliness, and You give us just promise upon promise. And still, Father, there are hard times. There are hurtful times. There are times when we don't even know how to take Your promises and live them out. And we struggle. And we hurt. And we cast ourselves on Your grace and mercy. Father, help us this morning to see through Your Word that there may be times like that, but ultimately, Your desire for us is to live a life of joy, a life of victory, yes, with hardships and difficulties, but one where we can just keep looking to You and experience the joy that comes as we depend upon You and You alone. I ask, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to touch our hearts, to help us, to encourage us, to give us some good perspective, biblically speaking. And Lord, there may be some here with particular and unique pressures and struggles, even at this moment. And they might find this passage touching remarkably close to home. Lord, You know all that. We believe that You can use Your Word in each life here. And I pray, Father, if there would be some here who don't know Jesus as their Savior, that they would realize that the first and greatest need in every person's life is to see that we're lost in sin apart from Jesus. That they might turn to Him even this morning in saving faith. So we commit this time to You, Father. We ask You to use Your Word in a powerful way in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I want to begin just by kind of helping us see just what Abraham experiences in the heart of this passage. So let me start with a little bit of background. God had promised Abram some great things, right? If we go back to Genesis 12, where we started in this series, you know, He promised him a land. He promised him descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. And He said, you know, all this land is yours. You're gonna fill it. You're going to have all of these that follow after you. And He promised him great blessing. And He promised him that he would be a blessing. And we find all of that starting right out at the outset in Genesis chapter 12. But for a long time, it seemed like some of those things just weren't happening. Didn't seem, in fact, possible. I mean, Abraham was not young at the start of this. And he's getting older over time. And his wife is getting older. And it just seems like, you know, they're never going to have children. Sarah's barren. They've not been able to have children when they were in the prime of life. And now they're getting older and older. And Abraham struggles with some doubts. But God gives him assurances along the way. And of course, we're familiar with that point in chapter 16, where Abram and Sarah grew especially impatient and they hatched a plan to help God fulfill His promise that Abraham would have a son. And so they came up with, in fact, Sarah came up with this idea that they would take her handmaiden, Hagar, an Egyptian, one who had come with them when they came back from Egypt, and that she would go in unto Abram, and she would conceive and have a son, and that would be the child that God must have promised. And so they carry out the plan. And I suppose from the human perspective, it works. Because Hagar becomes pregnant and ultimately gives Abram a son named Ishmael. Now, for a while at least, and I think as we're going to see in the passage this morning, it at least comes back again later. Maybe it was there all the time. But Sarai resented Hagar. And when she found out that Hagar was pregnant, she dealt harshly with her. And Hagar, despite her pregnancy, flees into the wilderness. God finds her there, encourages her, and sends her back to Abram's home and says, you just need to submit to Sarah. Whatever she asks of you, you do it. And so she does. And of course, not long thereafter, when Abram is a young and vital 86, Ishmael is born. And Abraham becomes convinced that here was the child that God had promised. I mean, it's got to be, right? There's no other way it's going to happen. This must be the child of promise. But of course, we know that that wasn't the case. And Abraham came to understand that that wasn't the case. Now, God comes to Abraham again. He tells him that Ishmael isn't the promised son. In fact, he's the product of Abraham and Sarah's human manipulation. He's a child of the flesh, Paul tells us in Galatians 4. And God assures Abraham and Sarah that they will indeed have a child. Biologically, right? Sarah will be the mom, Abraham will be the dad, despite their old age. And of course, when God says that to them at that point in time, they had a hard time believing it. Both of them laughed at first. You know, Abraham answered God when he said that, and he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. In other words, he says, I've already got my son right here. This is it, God, in case you've forgotten, in case you missed it, this is him. And just help him to live before you and be the son that I would want him to be and that you would want him to be. But as the New Testament tells us, both Abraham and Sarah in time came to realize that God had something greater, God had something better, and that God was going to miraculously do what He had said. And that brings us up to chapter 21 here, our text. And this is where it all happens. Their son, Isaac, is born. Abraham is, at this point, 100 years old. Sarah is either 90 or 91, and they are so excited. And they name him Isaac, as God had told them to do. And he is, you know, the joy of their lives. And the day comes, however long thereafter, when Isaac is weaned, and they celebrate it with a great feast. Okay, verse 8 tells us that. There's another one of those cultural things. I don't think I have ever heard of somebody having a great celebration when their child was weaned. But that's what they did. And at this point, we come to understand that, you know what, all along during this time, Hagar and Ishmael were there. I mean, when we were told that Hagar went back and she gave birth to Ishmael, and apparently they are there, part of that household. What the exact arrangements are, we don't know, but they've been there all along. And so Ishmael now is maybe 15, something age around that point. And when they have this grand celebration to celebrate the weaning of Ishmael's younger brother, our text tells us that Ishmael mocked him. It doesn't tell us what form that took. You know, I kind of envision it in my mind. A little bit like, remember the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son? And the prodigal son comes back and the father kills the fatted calf and decks him out in the robe of honor, and they have a great celebration, and the older brother is just like, what's with this? I've been here all along, you know, and you don't celebrate for me. And I think Ishmael is like, what's the big deal? So he's weaned. Why are we having this big celebration? You know, look at who I am. Look at what I have done. And I do think that Ishmael and his father were close. Abraham loved him and had tried to teach him and equip him and work with him over those years. But all of a sudden, here comes Isaac. And Ishmael's place in that rather strange family relationship becomes eclipsed by this little brother, by this little boy. And you know, what comes next is Sarah says, I want Hagar gone. I want Ishmael gone. And Abraham, under the instruction of God, agrees to do that, to cast out the bondwoman, as it were. And we kind of read that through, and maybe it doesn't really register with us because we understand from the book of Galatians that there's more going on here than meets the eye, that there are spiritual truths that are unfolding here. God is illustrating to us that there is a difference between that which is done in dependence on God and that which is done in dependence on self. And Isaac and Ishmael are an illustration of that, and this action that Abraham is going to take is a spiritual application for us. But let me tell you, for Abraham, yes, it was a spiritual application and it was a lesson, but it was also real life. And do we understand what Sarah was asking him to do? Cast out your son. Maybe you've got a son who's 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, whatever, or a daughter. And you're now being asked to just throw that child along with his mother out of the house, with the understanding probably never to see them again, ever. I don't know what all Abraham was thinking. I know what I might have been thinking. I might have been thinking, maybe I can appeal to Sarah and we can reason this thing through. And yes, it's a messy situation, but maybe we can come up with something that doesn't require me to throw out my son. Or maybe he's saying, well, we could kind of create a second tent over here and, you know, a little ways away, but still afford me the opportunity to spend time with both of my boys. I don't know what Abraham was thinking, but I'm thinking this was probably the hardest thing he'd had to deal with up to this point in his life. The next chapter is going to get harder yet, okay? But right now, God tells him to do that. And you know, it's one of those situations where we ought not overlook the heartache that this causes for Abraham. And Abraham does what God tells him to do. And that may seem harsh on God's part towards Ishmael and Hagar, and certainly it's harsh on Sarah's part. But really it's not harsh on God's part because God knows what He's going to do and He's going to take care of them. And God gives us His reason in verse 12. Take a look at it. He says, here's why you're going to cast out Ishmael. Why you're going to cast out the bondwoman, this maidservant Hagar and her son. Because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You know, God wasn't endorsing Sarah's jealousy. But in His sovereign purpose, God had chosen Isaac to be the one through whom His blessing would flow to all the nations. And since He's God, He has the right to make those kinds of sovereign choices without giving us His reasons. But in this case, I think He lets us get a good sense of what He's doing. Because Isaac represents that which only God can do. You know, Sarah had always been barren. And now due to age, Abraham and Sarah were physically unable to produce a child. So Isaac was the result of God's power apart from human ability. But Ishmael represents what man can do without God on his own terms, in his own way. And Abraham and Hagar, under the initiation of Sarah, had produced Ishmael by natural means. And according to Galatians 4:21 through 31, Ishmael was born according to the flesh, but Isaac was born according to the Spirit. I mean, they were both physically born biological children, but there's a significance there. This is the product of the flesh. The other is the product of the powerful working of God's Spirit. Abraham and Sarah couldn't boast in Isaac, but could only glorify God for him. And God chose Isaac so that we would know that the life of faith requires total dependence on God so that all the fruit comes from Him. See, folks, that which stems from our flesh, which we can do apart from God, that can never please God. It exalts human pride, it robs God of its glory, and it never produces any meaningful, lasting, permanent, eternal results. that which the Spirit produces in and through us brings God the glory due His name, and God uses it in powerful ways. So even though it may seem to us unfair that Hagar and Ishmael be expelled, it was necessary for God's purpose and God's glory. And so this account teaches us that the joy of the life of faith comes from obtaining what only God can do. But at the same time, sometimes we have to face the pain that comes from separating from what I can do or have done in my own strength. So I really want us to just spend the rest of our time here this morning noticing two complementary truths that we can draw from our text. And here's the first one on the screen here behind me. We experience joy in life as we depend on God to do what only He can do. We experience joy in life when we depend on God and ask Him to do and look to Him to do what only He can do. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 7. You know, when Isaac was born, there was great joy and laughter. Back in chapter 17, God had told Abraham to name the child Isaac, which means He laughs. And you know, there's kind of an interesting irony there, right? Because when God said, you're going to have Isaac, first Abraham laughed. And then Sarah laughed, and they just they couldn't grapple with the reality of this happening at their age. And God says, listen, you name your child, he laughs. And Isaac is born, and they name him accordingly. And their previous laughter of doubt and uncertainty is changed into the laughter of joy as they held the child of promise in their arms. And in verse 6, Sarah says, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And the idea is there's just this great joy because they have seen that indeed, look at what God has done. Folks, when God does great things for you, you laugh with joy and others rejoice with you. And let me just say, you know, and I realize that here laughter is a broad thing. It's not speaking just of the sound of a chuckle or something. It's broader than that. But really, laughter and joy and rejoicing ought to be a part of every Christian home, every church. As we see God do great things for us, and it's okay to just rejoice in that and have fun in it. It's okay to just be excited, you know, at seeing what God is doing and laugh about it and rejoice about it. And frankly, as you have figured out, I have no objection to a little bit of humor now and then. Okay, that's okay. You know, this pulpit is for proclaiming the truths of God, but that's broad and covers the emotions. It ought to prick our hearts sometimes to sorrow and sometimes stir us to laugh. And we ought to do that. We don't need to be ultra stuffy. Spurgeon commonly used humor in the pulpit, and he did so in a day when you just didn't do that. And one day a woman came and objected to him about one of his humorous remarks, and Spurgeon replied, "Madam, if you had known how many others I held back, you would not have found fault with that one, but you would have commended me for the restraint that I exercised." Because I really am of the mind that, you know, when we have the joy of the Lord within us, it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. And Christians ought not be sad sack, we ought to be serious minded, but we ought not be sad sack, down in the dumps kind of people. We ought to be joyful, upbeat, excited people, rejoicing in what God is doing in our lives. And willing to let that show a little bit and excited about enjoying the life that God has given us. He has given us richly all things to enjoy. You know, it's not just certain things that are spiritual. Everything about our lives, God has provided. God wants to use in a profitable way. Everything that is noble, that is right, that is proper, that honors Him, that is consistent with His Word. You know, all of that we ought to enjoy. We ought to have a part in. We ought not hold back. I want to make three observations regarding the joy that we can have when we depend on God to do what only He can do. And the first is this. There's great joy in knowing that God does what He says. Pretty simple truth. We know that's so. God keeps His promises. Take a look at verse 1. And I want you to notice three times, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Three times in verses 1 and 2, we're told that God did what He said. It says, and the Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So if we go back and we trace back, we find these promises. In chapter 17, we find the assurances that, no, Sarah is going to have a child. You can mark it down. You can count on it. Despite the old age, she's going to deliver. And in fact, God even says something along the lines of, you know, here about a year from now, I'm going to come back and Sarah's going to conceive and have a child. You know, God's actually quite specific. He's encouraging them in their doubts and in their uncertainty and in their unbelief. And He's challenging them that, listen, I am going to do it. You don't have to try and kind of, you know, say, well, this is figurative or kind of dismiss it as that's impossible. If God has said it, God says, I am going to do it. And the Christian life really, folks, is a process of discovering and unwrapping and enjoying the many promises of God that are just, you know, His Word is filled with them. It's like looking for hidden treasures, you know, to go and see, wow, there's something that God, I had never thought about that before. What does that mean for me? God has said He's going to do this for me. And instead of coming up with 8 reasons why He won't, we should be saying, all I need is this one reason why He will, because He has said that it has so. You know, if God has said He's going to provide all your need according to His riches and glory, according to Christ Jesus, then you just don't have to worry about where your next meal is coming from, because God has said it. That's all you need. You can depend upon that. And there's just all kinds of promises. Some of them really practical like that. Some of them having to do with our spiritual life and growth and our advance in our walk with Christ. But those promises are sure, and we just need to embrace them and find them and rejoice in them. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, one of my favorite verses in the Scripture, Paul wrote, "For all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." You know, everything that God has said, is it true? Yes, it is. It's yes. You know, can we be sure? Yes, it's amen. That's what the word amen means. In Hebrew, it's firm, it's certain, you can count on it. And that's to the glory of God by us. In other words, when we say, yes, God, I believe You, I'm going to live in light of what You have promised, God is glorified in our lives. Because God does what He says. He keeps His promises. Now, you may be thinking, well, Pastor, that's nice. And I understand that objectively that's true. I don't deny that. But, you know, I've been asking God for some things for a long time, and it seems like He just hasn't come through. He just hasn't kind of done what He has said. He hasn't kept His promises. Well, that leads to the second observation that I want to make. God is at work in your life. He is. All the time. But He does things according to His timetable. And He reveals things to us when He's ready for us to see. God never had a single doubt, a single question, a single moment of uncertainty about whether Isaac was going to be born or not. He knew exactly when. He knew exactly the circumstances. He knew where they'd be, what they'd be doing, what would be going on. No surprises. No, well, we'll wait and see. God had a perfect plan all along. It's just that He only revealed parts of it to Abraham on occasion because He wanted Abraham to have to trust Him, believe, sometimes wait. And you know, folks, when it seems like God isn't doing what He has said, rather than concluding that He's not going to do what He has said, we should conclude it must just not be God's time yet. He's going to do it. He's going to do it in His time, and I'm going to keep trusting, and I'm going to keep waiting, and I'm going to keep praying, because God does what He says. He is at work in our lives, but He does things on His time frame. Notice verse 2. It says, "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age." Look at this. "At the set time of which God had spoken to him." At exactly the time God knew all along. God doesn't work according to our timetable, but according to His. With us 25 years, which is about how long Abraham and Sarah had to wait for Isaac, that seems like a really, really long time. You know, some of you here maybe have desired to have children, and in God's providence, He hasn't allowed that yet. You know, 25 years is a long time to wait. A really long time. Kind of seems like forever. But with God, 1,000 years is as a day. I mean, He sees it all at the same time. What He is going to do is done as far as God and eternity is concerned. And really, as far as we're concerned as well, but we struggle with embracing that. And we want to see it now. You know, we live in the fast food world. You know, anybody ever sit in the drive-thru at McDonald's and think, boy, this is taking a long time. These guys are really slow. I have been here 3.5 minutes waiting at this window, and they don't have my food yet, right? We are impatient people by nature. And our culture makes us all the more impatient. But God wants us to be willing to wait a year, 5 years. Not necessarily at McDonald's, okay, you probably wouldn't come back. But I mean, you know, I mean, God wants us to learn to wait and to keep trusting Him even when it seems like it's just not happening. You know, it's going to be about 2,000 years before God fulfills that promise to Abraham about, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And of course, we understand that prediction, that promise relates to the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the one in whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And He was a descendant of Abraham, but 2,000 years later. You know, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Abraham was waiting. He was wanting to see the day when Jesus is born to take all of our sins away and to bless every nation, all the peoples of the earth. But Abraham waited 2,000 years for that. Now, he waited a lot of that time in heaven, you know, kind of a timeless thing. Okay, so maybe things are a little different, but you get the idea. And in fact, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, he says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that she might redeem those who are under the law." It talks about God's perfect timing. So for 2,000 years, what's happening, right? The Jews are looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah. And He's not coming, and He's not coming, and He's not coming, and He's not coming. But at just the right moment, according to God's perfect plan, that was His plan all along, Jesus is born. And Jesus goes to the cross. And in perfect fulfillment of all the plans of the divine Godhead, Jesus suffers on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, and in Him all the nations of the earth are blessed, and every person who turns to Him in saving faith receives the rich blessings of salvation and an eternity with God, the gift of eternal life. Maybe you've been waiting for God for years to fulfill some promise. And you may do like Abraham. You may go to the grave and not see every aspect of that promise fulfilled. But you can have great joy in knowing that what God has promised, He will do. He's working in your life now, and He'll accomplish His plans in His time. You ask, why does God make me wait? Well, there could be a number of reasons, some of which we may never know. But at least one reason is so that we will recognize that what we need to do is depend totally on Him. And that's the third observation I want to make here. We need to depend totally on Him. Verse 5 mentions Abraham as being 100 years old. And verses 2 and 7 repeat the fact that it was in his old age. And the point is that God provided Isaac for Abraham and Sarah when they had reached the end of their ability to produce a son. Back when Abraham was 86, around the birth of the time, or somewhere in that ballpark, the birth of the time of Isaac, he was still physically, you know, we may puzzle over that, but we still did. He still did. But they had reached a point now where it was abundantly clear that they could not have a child apart from the miraculous working of God. I mean, admittedly, every baby born is a miracle in one sense. But we're talking about something that's way, way greater than that. And folks, God sometimes wants us to come to the end of ourselves, where in desperation we have exhausted all of our attempts to manipulate and maneuver. We shouldn't have to do that, but sad to say that's often the case. And where we reach a point where the only thing we can conclude is, wow, if God does this, there's no explanation except that it's God. You know, if every person who contracted cancer went in and took a magic pill and were immediately healed, we wouldn't think a thing of it. When some of our dear friends battle that, and there's ups and there's downs, and we're thinking, God, you know, what are you doing? Why can't you just, you know, makes perfect sense to me that you would just fix this, you know, and make it all right and right now. But God wants us to see that, one, He can be trusted while we wait through those ups and downs. And two, that when He delivers, we're not going to hesitate to say, praise God, look at what He did. So God makes us wait sometimes so that we come to that point where we realize that we have to depend totally on Him and stop looking to ourselves and the alternatives. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be passive, okay? It's not let go and let God in the way that that's sometimes described. No, we are to actively do what we know to do. We are to commit ourselves to living for God. It's okay for me to ask you, are you committed to living for Him? That's not a call to human manipulation or self-dependence. That's a call to just looking and resolving and say, God, as best you know, I want to live for You. Help me do it. I want to allow You to do it. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to let You work in me. So it doesn't mean that we are passive. And here we see Abraham actively obeying God. God said, name him Isaac. Abraham names him Isaac. God says, circumcise every man child. On the eighth day, Abraham does that. You know, it's an indication that this is a child that belongs to God. In obedience and submission to God. So folks, coming to the end of ourselves doesn't mean that we passively sit back and do nothing. It means that we actively obey God, but depending totally on Him for the power to do so and the results that will follow. Our independent, autonomous, fallen nature makes us prone to fall back on our own schemes and power. Abraham had trusted the Lord for Isaac. Romans 4 makes that clear. But he still had Ishmael. If anything happened to Isaac, kind of like what we would see in chapter 22, I suppose Abraham could have been tempted to fall back on Ishmael as the standby. So God said that Ishmael had to go. And that's really where the pain of the life of faith comes in. When God knocks out those human props that we've been leaning on or keeping in storage, right out of sight for a rainy day. I'm going to try to avoid rabbit trailing here, but I wonder if you do that. If God convicts you about something and says you need to be done with this, and you kind of make provisions so that you could fall back if you really needed to. Because that's our nature. And so that brings us here to my second main point, and we'll go through this quickly. But we grow spiritually when we stop depending on ourselves and utterly cast off the fruits of the flesh. You know, when God called Abraham to cast out the bondwoman and her son, to send his child away, perhaps never to be seen again, as I said, I think that's probably the most difficult thing he'd been asked to do in his 100 years so far. And the text doesn't describe his emotions, but I don't think I'd be off base in picturing Abraham with tears, you know, running down his old weathered cheeks as he sends Hagar and Ishmael into the desert with a bottle of water and a little bit of rations and says, go. Don't come back. Go away. As far as we know, this was the last time Abraham saw his son, whom he had loved for those 15 or 16 years. You know, I don't care how much you trust God. Something like that hurts deeply. That's a huge step to take. And you don't get over it in just a few days or even in a few years. So even though there was great joy over the birth of Isaac, Abraham suffered ongoing pain over the loss of Ishmael. And so this really is what we see in verses 8 through 21. And I won't have time this morning to cover those verses in detail. But I want to point out three simple lessons which stem from Abraham's separation from Ishmael. And the first is this. There will be conflict. Okay, there's going to be times of sorrow and pain as long as we are looking to the flesh. The birth of Isaac not only resulted in joy, it also led to conflict. Not because the birth of Isaac was the problem, but because, folks, we are sinful people. We're fallen people. We live in a fallen world. We're dealing with the outworkings of all kinds of choices by all kinds of different people. And a lot of those choices are made in the flesh, including a lot of the choices that we make. And sometimes that just runs in collision course, so to speak, with what God wants to do, as it did here. And so Ishmael mocks Isaac. Paul applies the spiritual lesson of the event this way. He says, but as then he that was born after the flesh. So there's how we describe Israel in terms of its what it's signifying, what it pictures for us. It's an allegory, Paul tells us. So as Ishmael was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, speaking of Isaac, even so it is now. And Paul was writing to these Judaizers who gloried in their own righteousness. And they persecuted those who were glorying in Christ and depending on the grace of God and putting no confidence in the flesh. And Paul says in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts. It sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And they're in opposition to each other. And you can't serve both of them. And so all of those things that are the outworking of our self-confidence, of our fleshly dependence, of our ways, of our wisdom, of our thinking, all of those things, you know, stand at odds with what God is doing in our lives and what God wants to do in our lives. And there is a conflict that will be there. There will be some times of sorrow because of that. That's why we get into that kind of catch-22 situation where it's messy. And Abraham doesn't want to choose to get rid of his son because he is his son. And there's something appropriate there about a father's love biblically for his son. But at the same time, that's what God has said he needs to do because he needs to hold fast to that which God is doing and God has provided. And you know, as I said, there's a lot of things going on there. But we sometimes experience that kind of thing. Second observation I would make is that halfway measures aren't enough. You know, peaceful coexistence between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit just doesn't work. Not only can't you serve God and mammon, you can't serve God and yourself. You can't serve the Spirit and the flesh. Can't do it. They can't go together. Whatever stems from my old life has to go. Ishmael had been Abraham's pride and joy, his hope, until the birth of Isaac. And when God promises to give him Isaac, Abraham said, as I mentioned earlier, oh, that Ishmael may live before that. That's where his focus was centered on, that which he and Sarah and Hagar had brought to pass. And they had told themselves that this is God's plan, right? God said, we're going to have a son. We had a son. Look at it. It's how it's got to be. And in those days, the firstborn son, right, would normally have the primacy over the secondborn son. And God turns that upside down a number of places in the Scripture. But God understood that Abraham would cling to Ishmael and Isaac, and he'd be conflicted. And so Ishmael had to go. And in practical terms, this involves for us the painful obedience of saying no to myself and yes to God. No to my pride. No to my sinful desires. No to all that stems from my own self and consciously, purposefully, depending on God's Spirit to produce His fruit in me. It's an ongoing process of submitting to God's pruning, if you will, of my flesh so that He can accomplish His purpose through me. And it hurts. And oftentimes we don't really even understand. You know, we are blinded. I'm sure Abraham didn't fully understand God's reason for sending Ishmael away. You know, just as later in the next chapter, he didn't understand God's reason for asking him to sacrifice his son on an altar. But, you know, to Abraham's credit, this man of faith obeyed, even though God didn't give him an explanation. Story I heard from Elizabeth Elliot, and some of you are familiar with her. Her first husband was Jim Elliot, who was one of the five missionaries that was martyred by the Alka Indians back in 1956. And Elizabeth's second husband also had died of cancer. And she tells of a time when she was in North Wales and she was observing a shepherd there in the hills of North Wales. And this shepherd would take his rams one by one and grab them by the horns and fling them into a tank of antiseptic, okay, to help them healing with sores and things like that. And they would struggle to climb out. But the sheepdog would snarl and kind of force him back in. And if they were just about ready to get out, he'd grab them by the horns with like a stick and just throw them back in there to ensure they were completely immersed in this for their own good. But you can imagine those rams had no clue what was going on. I mean, they just keep getting thrown in this vat of stuff. And they try to get out and they get thrown by the shepherd, this guy who's normally their friend and takes care of them. And Elizabeth Elliot says, I have often in my life felt like those rams. And that's kind of like my shepherd who I love and who takes such good care of me. But some days he just throws me in that vat without any explanation. And I instinctively try to get out and he throws me back in again. And you can imagine that. You know, here she and her husband are planning to go minister to these people. And out of love for them, her husband is martyred at a very, very young age. You can imagine how many times she said, "Why, God? Why would you do that?" But you know, folks, sometimes God does things for our own good that we don't understand, and he's not obligated to explain it to us. That's why it's faith. That's why we depend on him. If God explained everything, if he said, "Well, Dave, you don't understand, because I'm going to do this, and then this is going to happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, and then here 23 years later, see, this is how this is all going to work out. Do you see the pattern there? There's some rough spots, but do you see the pattern of where you're going to end up?" And if on that basis I say, okay, all right, I'll leave Ur of the Chaldees and I'll go to this promised land because now I kind of fully understand the way it's all going to work. But that's not a life of faith. That's not depending on God. That's me measuring up and weighing the pros and the cons and saying, okay, I can see that this makes sense and this registers with me, so God, I'll do what you've asked me to because I see where it's going. We want to live by sight. God wants us to walk by faith, willing to trust him, whether he gives us an explanation or not, whether we can see where it's leading or not. And we've got to just totally abandon that fleshly desire to be in control. We've got to stop sympathizing with the flesh. No halfway measures will suffice. Final observation. As we depend on him and obey him, God will soften the pain. God will minister to us. Now, even as God is telling Abraham that Ishmael must go, he reassures him. Look at verse 12. It says that God said unto Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman." Okay? Abram is grieving over this thing. And God says, "Listen, you know, I understand your sorrow. I understand your hurt. But listen, you can trust me. I'm going to take care of them. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Do what she has said. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." But verse 13, notice, "Also the son of the bondwoman, of him will I make a nation." Why? Because he's thy seed. He's your son, and I love him. And I love you. And I love him in part because I love you. And I'm going to care for him. You know, God takes us through painful times, but he always does it with compassion. We also see God's compassion toward Hagar and Ishmael. She's, you know, there in the wilderness, and they're both on the verge of just dying of thirst and you know, no provision. She's given up. And the boy is crying, and she says, "I can't just sit here and watch my son die." So she finds him as comfortable of a spot as she can under a shrub or something, and then she goes away, far enough away. It says about an archer's, you know, launching of an arrow away, so that she does not have to hear the boy's sobs. And she goes to sit down and die herself while she knows her son is going to sit over there and die. And verse 17 says, God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto thee, her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. It had been there all along. She just hadn't seen it. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave her son to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. Now, I want you to notice something there. In verse 17, do you notice that it says that God heard? It doesn't say God heard Hagar's pleas. It says God heard the lad crying. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't hear Hagar too. That's not the point. But Hagar is sitting there thinking, God has abandoned us. You know, God's going to let my son. And she has that natural motherly instinct where she's a lot more concerned about her son than she is about herself. And she's thinking, you know, it's all over. And God says, not just, "Hagar, I've heard you," but he says, "I've heard your son. He's my boy too. I love him too." You know, sometimes, folks, as parents, we make fleshly decisions based on our desire to protect and have the best for our children, of course, by our definition of what's best. And in so doing, sometimes we are depriving them of God's best. And we need to understand that as much as we love our kids, as much as we're burdened for them, as much as we want to help them and be there for them and take care of their needs and their necessities, God, way more. You know, we're those earthly fathers that try to do good. How much more will your heavenly Father, you know, do good unto our children and care for them? He hears our children crying long before we do. He sees their needs, genuine needs, long before we do. He knows what's the necessary thing in their lives way better than we do. So sometimes I think as parents, we make faulty decisions out of our fleshly thought that we know what's best for our children. Okay? In one sense, I understand we know better than other people in many, many cases. But, you know, this is what's best for our children. And if we are not teaching our children what's best according to the Word of God, if we are not seeking to train them and instruct them and disciple them and bring them along according to the Word of God, then we are taking them on a less than best pathway. And God knows better. And so we have our part to seek to follow this book, but there's also just that reality that we need to trust God, that He does know better. Even if we mess up, you know what? God's going to take care of our kids. Even if we, in our spiritual naivety, make a bad decision, you know, God is going to take care of our kids. And He hears our cries, but He hears theirs as well. And He is there to comfort, to encourage. He cares for our kids. He cares for us in just unimaginable measure. So we got to stop trusting the flesh. And as I said, it doesn't mean passivity. But it does mean totally, completely, fully depending upon God and casting out all those things that are the fruits of our own human machinations. We have two centers of being from which we can operate: what we were in ourselves and what we are now in Christ, right? Who gives grace, whose grace is sufficient, who lives in us. We can let Him direct and guide and work through us and trust Him and depend on Him. Or we can keep clinging to the old ways and the finite limitations of our fleshly limited human thinking. So we need to wrap up here. We need to learn to live in accordance with these two principles. We experience joy in life as we depend on God to do what only He can do, and we grow spiritually as we stop depending on ourselves and cast off the fruits of the flesh. Now, folks, life's not going to be easy, but it sure can be exciting. And it can be filled with joy, with laughter, with lasting joy, the kind of joy that only God can give as He does what only He can do. And the question is, will you trust Him? Will you cast your cares and burdens on Him rather than taking them into your own hands? Will you obey Him and commit yourself to living for Him and in dependence on Him? And the last thought here is in the last slide. God wants us to be growing in our dependence on Him, so that we can lead joyful, productive, and spiritually fulfilling lives that please and honor our magnificent God. Father, we are thankful for that which You desire to do in our lives. And I pray that You would use Your Word in whatever particular way each of us needs to trust You more. Ask Your blessing now in these few moments of invitation. Pray these things in Jesus' name.